I don't know about you, but I enjoy getting gifts. I got one last week. I came to church a little, you know, come a little bit early, and you get gifts from people. It was very sweet of one of the community groups to get me a gift and my family a gift. I took it and thought I would walk away. Like, no, we want you to open it because we want to see your response. And then I'm like, I don't know about this deal. So I opened a few things, very gracious. And then I found this. And so I wanted to share it with you this morning. If I can, I don't want to hear it. It says, don't make me put you in my sermon. All right. And so word to the wise, be careful what you say because it might end up on a t-shirt. I'm also trying to figure out about this gift. And I had a pretty It was a pretty fun response. We had a good time with it. I'm also trying to figure out where I could actually wear this thing. I don't know if I should wear it on a Sunday morning or wear it to my community group. People might take that wrong, or I guess I've said that a few times at certain points in a sermon, but the response. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy watching the response of gifts that I give to other people, particularly at this point. I don't know what the tradition is in your family over Christmas, but we go gift to gift. Our kids are like, it takes forever. We go gift to gift. And so William gets a turn, Claire gets a turn, Samuel gets a turn, Mom gets a turn, I get a turn, so we can see and see the response. And that's my favorite part, to see the responses. And if you've ever had kiddos, then you know they're a little bit more raw with some of their responses because they've made their list, right? And sometimes there's jubilation. We've had a kid run around the house about 50 times, like he's going around Jericho, excited about the gift. We've had different responses to gift where one of our kids told us what they wanted, and we gave them that in a stocking stuffer when they were little, and they didn't open any other. They were indifferent, completely indifferent to all the other gifts because they just wanted bubblegum, and that was cool. And I spent a couple $100 in addition to bubblegum, and all they wanted was bubblegum. I've seen also, and this is where you kind of question your parenting, but it's just raw. You're like, why are you angry because you didn't get the gift that you wanted or you got a gift that you didn't want? And you're frustrated. Responses vary to the gifts that we receive, we give and receive. As we approach Christmas time and gift giving in our families, it's a time, though, to remember, isn't it? Remember God's greatest, our most needed gifts. How do we respond to it is the question. How do we respond to the gift that God gives us in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Can I ask you this question? Have you responded to the gift of God's Son? What is your response? Is it a humble gratitude for the humble King who came for you and for me? Or is it, you know what, I really prefer to run my own life, no thanks? Or is it maybe just indifference? Is it hostility? Is it indifference? Is it humble gratitude? See, people today respond to the arrival of the Savior in not so different ways than they did when he came. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. And what we will see is the responses to the arrival of Jesus when he comes on the scene. Last week we saw in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew writing primarily to a Jewish audience, remember? And he's trying to demonstrate by seeing the bloodline of Christ that Jesus did come from Israel, that he did come from the house of David, the tribe of Judah, and that he fits the bloodline of Christ. And so we see Jesus anticipated this morning in chapter 2, we see his arrival, but then we see how people respond to his arrival. It's mixed, isn't it? We see two kings in this passage, really, and we see three different responses. And I want you to think this morning, which response most resembles my response to the gift of the arrival of the King? Let me read it. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him was troubled. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so is written by the prophet," this is Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is a shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, for when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening the treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you." Why? For Herod is about to search for the child, not to worship him, but to destroy him. What responses do you see in that passage to the arrival of Jesus, King Jesus? The first one I would point to is Herod. See, the arrival of the king produces a hostility from those who are power hungry. That's Herod. Herod the Great. Herod the Awful, you could also say. He's this Roman ruler in the time that Jesus is born, 37 to 4 BC. And he called himself the King of the Jews. That was his self-given title that he wanted people to call him. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. And if you want to look at his life in summary, he was a great builder. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem full scale for worship, but the guy was a madman. The movies get it right in that case. He was an absolute madman. He had one of the most brutal rules of all the Romans. He killed his Jewish wife. He killed multiple sons. Why? Because he felt like they were impending on his rule. He was obsessive about his power and his position as king of the Jews. And any suspicious activity, he would kill and brutalize people to maintain his rule. And here comes the wise men from the east. We'll get to them later. Here comes these guys from the east. And what do they announce in the middle of Jerusalem for all to hear and for all to know? Unbeknownst to them, with Herod's madman scheming and worry about his own power and position, they come into Jerusalem and what are they? "Where is he who's king of the Jews, who is born king of the Jews, who's already been born king of the Jews?" Do you see it there in verse 2? How does Herod respond? I mean, you're pushing a guy's button who's worried about his rule right here. It says, it's kind of an undersold word. It says he was troubled. The word is actually, when you look at it, is he's in turmoil. He's afraid. He's scared. He's angry. He's troubled. So he does two things. He goes and gets the Jewish chief priests and scribes. These are the guys that know the Bible, the Old Testament Bible. And he inquires of them and he says, "Hey, where was this king supposed to be born?" And without looking, probably, they just recite to him, likely, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Look at it. "Bethlehem will come a ruler," but he's not any kind of ruler. He's the shepherd ruler of the people. That's the first part. That's the first part of his intel. But then he's got a plan. He summons the wise men. Look at it there. In verse 7, he pulls them in privately and he says, "Hey, when you find him, When you go to Bethlehem, when you find him, let me know.
I kind of want to meet him. I want to come and worship him.
We know later from what we read that he doesn't want to worship him. He's trying to protect his rule. Jesus is the threat.
So Herod's position is this power-hungry king. His position is one of hostility, of opposition to Jesus, the born king of the Jews. And the attitude is this: you're not going to take my throne, Jesus.
You're not going to dethrone me. I'm Lord. I don't submit to anyone. People submit to me. I will protect my rule at all cost.
That's the response from the power hungry to Jesus. You ever wonder? I do this sometimes. You ever wonder why non-Christians get so hostile toward Jesus and Christianity, unlike ways they do to other religions? You ever notice that? You're like, hey, why can't you just leave that alone? Like, if you don't believe it, just walk away from it. This is why. Why all the vitriol? Why all the rage? You ever wonder that? Why do we have to come up? I mean, the new atheism, you ever listen to Dawkins or any of these guys? And this is true about all religion, but particularly with Christianity of our day and our day to day. They want to eradicate it. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest threat to our autonomy, isn't he? Jesus is the greatest threat to our own self-sufficiency because he doesn't share his rule with anyone. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. He moves me out of my place of power over my life, and he takes it. Jesus is there. There's no wiggle room there with Jesus, is there? He wants to be Lord. He wants to be king. I'm not. We don't like that very much. We want different options. We want to run our own lives, don't we? I mean, even as a Christian who's come to a place who's humbled themselves before Christ and said, you are Lord, the reality of living out this Christian life, as the book of Romans says, it says to us that we ought to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But the thing about a living sacrifice, if you put it on an altar, it wants to crawl off, doesn't it? Isn't that our challenge, even as believers in Jesus, that we want to be Lord? We want to crawl off the altar. We don't want him to be Lord. We don't want to have him to control. God, you can't go to that area of my life. It's mine. Man, Jesus is the greatest threat to people's autonomy and self-sufficiency. So we ought not be surprised when the world hates us. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me. Don't think that something strange is coming upon you when you're persecuted for my name's sake, because they hate me, not just you, right? I'm convinced today, maybe more than ever, in the world that we live in, where you can't disagree with anybody, you're canceled if you do, hypersensitive with, you have to agree with me, I have to agree with you, words hurt. I'm more convinced today, and I think you see it in the life of Jesus. I think you see it all the way through the New Testament, that as believers, we do have to have some tough skin. We do have to have tough skin, knowing that this is the world that we live in, knowing that there will be persecution because of him. We have to have tough skin, and we have to be mentally tough, but we also have to have a compassionate heart like Christ. Don't you see both in his life? Well, there's a toughness and a call to his disciples to be shrewd, but also a compassion for the lost, like the new atheism, y'all. Like the people around that are hostile towards you, even on keyboards. What we often do is, if we're tough-minded and mentally strong, we have a seared heart. We're tough on the outside and the inside, and that's not the call of Jesus. Or we're super compassionate to people, and we don't have a toughness about us. We're not able to handle it when people have any tensions with what we believe, and we crumble and we wilt. Tough skin and a compassionate heart. So King Herod, he's an example
of rejection of Christ because he's power hungry, he wants his own position, he wants to be Lord. But how about the religious? Look at the religious in this text. You see Herod going to who? To get some help on where this Christ would be born. And who does he go to? He goes to the chief priests, who are mostly Sadducees. You know who the Sadducees are? They're like the religious elite in the New Testament. They know the scriptures. They're a little bit liberal with the way they interpret the Bible. They're powerful. And also the scribes. Most of the scribes, they know the Bible. They know the Old Testament. A lot of them are Pharisees. So they're the kind of conservative, mostly conservative branch over here. But both of these groups of people know the truth. They know the Old Testament. They interpret it. They're the Bible bold champions of the day. So when Herod comes to them, they know the answers. They know what to tell Herod. They know to go to Micah chapter 2. They also know, if you look at this text where he's talking about the stars, they'd probably also be able to tell Herod, hey, there's some references in the Old Testament, like Numbers 24. It's on your sheet. Numbers 24 that speaks of the light that will come out of Jacob, the scepter that will come out of Israel. They might have even taken him to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6 about this light, that there will be light coming out of Israel for the glory of God that will shine through the nations, and there will be camels and kings and nations and myrrh and frankincense. It's a beautiful text. Most believe that there's allusion to the star that we see here and the birth of Jesus, like you see in Luke chapter 2, where the light shines in the darkness. So these guys could tell Herod all of these truths, but there's something really weird and missing. These are the people that know the Bible the best, but in the story or anywhere in the New Testament, in the story of Jesus, do you ever see these chief priests and scribes getting in the caravan with the wise men and rolling down 6 miles south to Bethlehem to see the King of the Jews? Do you see that anywhere? No. They don't follow the star. They're the ones with the knowledge of Bethlehem, which is 6 miles south of them. They don't go down there. They're not in it to see Jesus and know Jesus, even though they all about him, even though they're the ones that go, we're waiting on the Messiah to come. They don't go down and see him. You don't see anywhere in the Gospels where they're there anywhere present. Their hearts are far from relationship with Messiah. They just know all about him. It's an intellectual exercise. It's also, like Herod, a place of position and power that they have that they want. And this is what you see in Jesus' interactions with the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, all the way through the New Testament, isn't it? Their hearts are far from Christ. Their hearts are far from the Lord. They love their power and position so much so they will miss the Messiah, their own Messiah, that they know about from the scriptures. They miss him. They set their hearts against him. They're preoccupied with their own position and power as well. And notice something in the text. It says that all Jerusalem is also troubled. Do you see that? All Jerusalem is also troubled by the news of the star of the coming of the King of the Jews. I think one of the reasons they're troubled is because they have a madman and they're worried that Herod will do something crazy and come after them. But I also think they're preoccupied too. They're preoccupied with their own lives as well, that they won't go 6 miles to see the Savior. When I think of the scribes and the Pharisees, some of you guys watch football. Sorry, ladies. Some of you ladies watch football. You know the football analyst on a Monday morning, who Monday morning quarterbacks everything, never played football in their life, and telling the quarterback and the team and the coach everything they should have done in the game, and they don't know what the heck they're talking about. But they got commentary. Or the counselor who specializes in early childhood development and works with people with kids, but is never around kids, doesn't have kids themselves, but has all the answers from the textbook. but never ever interacts with kids and gives counsel, are you going to any of those people? Probably not.
There's a disconnect here from the head to the heart to the hands and the feet, isn't there? The New Testament says it this way, always learning and never coming to the knowledge of truth. Or maybe the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells to the religious leaders, who should have stopped and helped the person on the road. On paper, should it have been the Samaritan or should it have been the priest and the Levite who knew more, who understood more, who were the pastors of the day? See, their hearts were far from the arrival of the king.
It'd be maybe like this. This is hypothetical, so just go with me, okay? Church is letting out today, and we hear that Jesus has returned and he's 6 miles south of here. He's down almost to Tomball, down by your house. What are you gonna do? Hey, you know what? I got a Bible study. I gotta go to Bible study and learn more. You gonna do that? I'll pass, right? Oh, I gotta do ministry this afternoon, so I'm gonna pass. Or maybe you're just generally preoccupied. I got Christmas. Christmas is coming, and I got to get food at HEB, and I got people coming to the house. I got to wrap gifts, so I'll pass as well. That's kind of the equivalent of what's happening. Jesus is 6 miles down here south. I'll pass. I'm good. Or maybe that's generally preoccupied. So after church, it's like, man, I got to check my fantasy football, and I got to go watch TV so Robbie doesn't beat me today. I got that to do.
There's an indifference here, isn't there? There's an indifference. There's an apathy here. Your second thought is this. The arrival of the king reveals indifference from the religious and the preoccupied. You see it? So here's the key question for us. Can we get there? We know a lot. Has the truth of Scripture moved from your head to your heart and made its way down to your hands and feet? Let me say it one more time. Has the truth of Scripture moved from your head to your heart and made its way down to your hands and your feet? Is there indifference to the Savior you have?
Man, I like learning about him, but I'm not that interested in a relationship, deep relationship, an abiding relationship with him.
Or maybe I'm just busy doing ministry like Martha, and I'm just doing for Jesus, but I've never got to the place like Mary who just sits at the feet of Jesus. Or maybe you just have some twisted priorities where you're looking horizontally all the time at all the things of your life, the important things of your life, and you never look vertically, and you filled your life with lesser priorities. Jesus gets functionally what's left over. How's your apathy? How's your indifference as people who know the Word of God? See, the arrival of Jesus produces, I think the first two are really examples of pride, aren't they? Pride with power, pride with position, indifference, hostility. But look at these wise men. This is pretty neat. As we look at these wise men, though, I just want to forewarn you, I might blow up your nativity scene for a minute. I might blow up a couple of Christmas carols that you like to sing. I might blow up the movie, the picture of the movie that you have in your head. And look, there's creative license. Don't go watch Mary on Netflix. It's terrible, y'all. I couldn't get through it. It was so off. Now you're going to go watch it. But there is a sense of its creative license. It's okay, but it does pollute what we can see from a biblical narrative sometimes, the clarity. And it's not all clear, all the details, but it does pollute kind of the mental picture we have of both the birth and the arrival of Jesus. So just give me a few minutes to do that. And I want to give you a thought about the wise men here. Verse 1 and 2, it says this. Now, after... Note that word, after Jesus was born. Okay?
This is when the wise men come. Who are the wise men? How many wise men are there? We think three, and there's good reason that people assume three, because there's three gifts. But it could have been 30. We don't know. Sorry. We Three Kings of Orient are, kill that song. All right? And by the way, it doesn't say they're kings. It says they're wise men. The literal word is magi or magicians, and don't think like tarot card. Don't think weird astrologer reading reading your horoscope. Don't think that. I don't think. Think guys who are astronomers, philosophers, wise men seeking truth. In the book of Daniel, these wise men are consultants to the king in Babylon or Persia, it looks like, in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 5. I've given you some references, but they also seek truth from the Old Testament scriptures. So they're students of the Word of God, it looks like, these wise men. So they're philosophers, scholars, likely have some money to take a trip that long from the east, probably like 1,000 miles from Babylon, likely. And they're following this star. I think it's some reference from Numbers 24, maybe Isaiah 60. And they come. They're seeking the Messiah. And it says that he has been born. He's already born. And then you get to verse 9. Look at it with me. And it says they've been following the star. So they come from the east to the west, and they come to Jerusalem, and the star has moved them there. And then it says the star takes them from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, which is south. And so there's all kinds of theories. I'm not debunking theories here that they're following planets. And there's some good thoughts about that, or a comet that they're following. But I think most commentators would say likely it's neither of those. Likely, this is a supernatural thing that God is doing with a star to move it east to west, but then it's moving north to south. And that doesn't seem to follow the picture. So when you think of the Old Testament, when the people of God are in the wilderness and God uses a cloud and moves it where he wants to move it, and then later at night, he uses fire and he moves it where he wants to. I think this is probably, I'm stuck on this, probably a supernatural thing that God is doing to move the star to where he wants to move it, to bring it to the place where Jesus is. And here's the real kicker that's going to kill your nativity scene. Where do they go? They go to Bethlehem, but do they go to a manger or an inn? They don't. They go to a house. Different word. House. After Jesus was born. So that whole nativity set that has the magi, there's three of them. Maybe you've already got that. Maybe you're going to go get more. Maybe you want to go Hobby Lobby and buy more. That's fine. But it's probably not a scene where the wise men come like the shepherds come at the birth of Jesus, probably. It's probably months later or even a year later, maybe more. The Magi told Herod about the star, and he kills the children in Bethlehem 2 years and younger. Sorry about that. But none of that's the primary point that I want to drive home. The primary point I want to drive home here is the last few verses here of 9 through 12. The whole time, what are these men from the east doing? They're seeking the king. They're seekers. Born king. They're announcing it. They're heralding it in all of Jerusalem. Unbeknownst to him, they got a madman Herod. They go south to Bethlehem. Nobody comes with them that should. Not the Jews, not the scribes that are closest to not having knowledge of this. They're seeking him. And God leads them there. And they come to the house. And what's their response? What's their response as they see the gift that God has given not only to the Jew, but remember what Simeon said when he holds Jesus day 8 after he's circumcised, he holds him. And he talks about that he can die in peace. He says, this is the light to the Gentiles. They are Gentiles like most of you and me. See, that's the great epiphany. That's the great mystery, that God not only cares for the Jew, but he extends his love and care and forgiveness of the Savior to Gentiles, to you and me, the lowly. And they come to that place, the irony of it, people from afar. And what does it say? It says they rejoice with great joy. They fall down and they worship him. R.C. Sproul says this about this picture. He says, they're not just coming to pay homage to an earthly king. They're coming to worship a deity. They're seekers coming to worship the Savior. And not only that, look at the progression. Rejoicing, joy, fall down, bow down, a place of humility, worship, and then what? Worship always produces something. Service, sacrificial service. What do they bring? They bring gifts, sacrificial gifts. They bring gifts of gold, which gold back in that day was set for kings. There's a gift for a king. It's acknowledgement they believe that Jesus is the king. They give a gift of frankincense. How is frankincense used in the Bible? It's used at the temple of God. The priests use it to make sacrifice and a pleasing aroma to God, and myrrh. It's the human perfume used most of the time with embalming and death of a human. So they give these great, beautiful gifts. Here's your third thought. This is where I want to be. I hope this is where you want to be. The arrival of the king leads to worship from the humble seeker. Isn't that interesting? The people that are furthest away from the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they seek him. They find him. They move past the indifference and the apathy and the hostility of a king, of religious leaders that ought to be humbling themselves before a king from 6 miles away, and they worship him and they bring him sacrificial service and gifts. That's a beautiful picture. What does that teach us? Well, I think it teaches us what the angel says in Luke chapter 2. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for how many people? All the people, you and me. Jesus is the light for revelation, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Genesis 12 reminds us of this, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And we come to the New Testament and we see what is the mission of the church, made up of Jews and Greeks and Gentiles. Make disciples of who? All the nations. That's our mission. All the nations, all the ethnic groups that God invites us to come. The end goal, here's why. The end goal isn't just evangelism. The end goal is worship, like you see from the Magi here, the Gentile Magi here. Because that's what devoted disciples do. They seek after Christ. They rejoice in his presence. They are filled with joy. They submit. They humble themselves before and worship and offer sacrificial service to Christ. That's the life of a devoted disciple, is it not? Here's the question. Is that you? Is that me? What are we marked by? Are we marked by hostility, whether outward or inward? Are we marked by an indifference and an apathy? Or are we marked by a humble desire to follow him? And here's the good news. Well, here's the bad news first. Left to ourselves, the Bible says that we are hostile toward God. Left to yourself. Left to yourself, not only are you self-sufficient and I self-sufficient, we are also often self-righteous like the chief priest and the Pharisees, right? That's how we're marked. But the good news is this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were hostile toward God. We were self-righteous before God. What did he do? He sent his son and he gave us new life. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says. He made us alive in Christ. He made us new by his grace. That means we have a new life. We have a new heart that's equipped to worship him. We have new eyes that are equipped to see him. We have new hands and feet that are equipped to move toward him and serve him. That's God's grace and the gift of Christmas. Can I ask you this question? Or make this statement as we leave. The wise still seek him. Do you? Let's be a church, C3, that seeks him and brings him joyful worship and sacrificial service. Let me pray. Father, what grace you have shown us through your son, Jesus. Apart from the grace of Christ, we're hostile toward you. We're indifferent. We're apathetic toward you. But thank you for the work that you do in our hearts to make us alive, to give us new hearts. Give us new feet and new hands and new eyes to see you and serve you and worship you and know you. We're grateful for the gift that you give us in Jesus, the Shepherd King, who paves a way for us that we might have life, life in Christ, life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.